What does worship in the book of Exodus look like? Hello, I'm Dave Thomas, and this is Good Word. Welcome. I'm happy to welcome two colleagues to this discussion today. Pedrito Maynard Reed, professor of missiology and New Testament at Walwal University, and Dr. Alden Thompson, professor of Old Testament studies. Gentlemen, we continue our discussion of the subject of worship, and this week are invited to consider the subject of worship in the book of Exodus. And I think one of the initial stories that we might want to reflect on here comes from Exodus chapter 3, the very well-known story of Moses and his encounter with a burning bush out in the desert. And I think that many people, when they read that, it sounds like a very strange story. A bush is burning out in the desert, but it is not consumed by the fire. And it's quite understandable how an event like that would produce a very curious response. And Moses drifts over there and suddenly discovers that the presence of God is at the bush. So let me ask you, what are the learnings from this in terms of worship? Any reflections on the burning bush and what we could learn about worship?
Most people in the world follow this story literally and believe that when they come to church, you do not keep on your shoe. You take off your shoes because you are in church. Should we do that? For many people, that's the lesson. Before, in the presence of God, you go shoeless.
So in other words, that where God is present, even the ground, so to speak, is holy. So taking off your shoes is a sign of respect for God.
Shouldn't we follow that?
Well, when we come to your house, we probably should, Pedrito.
And you do. My wife reminds you to do.
That's right.
Wow, that is interesting. So, because what do you do in cold climates? Take off your shoes. That's fascinating.
Yeah.
But there's another dynamic which I've discovered here. There's a great humanities scholar who has described the different tensions in the human experience. And he talks about the difference between inquisitiveness and reverence.
And the two in opposition, Alden?
There is a tension there. Now, Moses comes out of inquisitiveness. What is this, you see? Then God tells him to take off his shoes. And I've discovered in myself, if I were there, as soon as possible, I would want to say, how did you do that?
How did the bush burn without me?
But typically, that inquisitiveness does not mix well with a sense of awe. That's one reason, for example, why I think I find memorizing Scripture more helpful devotionally than actually reading Scripture. Because when I read Scripture, I keep seeing rabbits that I want to chase. Oh, that's interesting, and that's interesting. Whereas I want to be able to preserve the sense of awe. I can't shut off my inquisitiveness. But I do want to put myself in a sense where I'm focusing on God for God's sake.
I'd like to suggest that this story is very cultural, like much of the stuff that we find when we talk about the mechanics of worship in Scripture and in history and in society. That to demonstrate where the Holy One is, you take off, you remove your sandals in that society. As we look at many primal societies, that's always it. Moses did not recognize that he was now going to be talking to God. And for God to really demonstrate that, hey, you are actually in my presence, this is how you behave, because that's a cultural way you behave. When I come to the New Testament, I don't find that to be the cultural way to be in the presence of God, because Jesus is God. And in the presence of Jesus, you don't find people
taking off
their shoes and acting differently. As a matter of fact, in the presence of Jesus, kids jumped on his lap. The kids
Some people did bow down.
And some people bowed down. There were times some people threw blankets and palm leaves. There was a variety of reactions. So there is no one way to act in the presence of God. So if you choose only this as the way to act, you're being limited in how the Bible says, in the presence of God, how to respond.
And you see, when I read the story about Moses in the burning bush, I wonder, I try to picture in my mind what image he had of God. How does he picture God? I don't know if you guys have thought of that. You know?
And
I mean, is this a response of fear that we are seeing here? Is Moses afraid?
Later on, Moses asks permission to see God.
Yes.
In fact, it's really quite fascinating. The Lord says, well, I'll put my hand over you and you can see my backside. But there is this astonishing statement in Exodus 24 after the Ten Commandments are given. And they are up on the mountain, and I'll just read it here from Exodus 24, 9 and 10. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. Under his feet there was something like a pavement of sapphire stones, like the very heaven for clearness. God did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and they ate and drank.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So you have the New Testament spilling over into the Old Testament.
Well, there seems to be in many Old Testament stories, the rule was that if you see God, you die.
You die.
That's right.
Yeah.
And yet you have these stories say, wow, I've seen God.
That's exactly right.
And I'm still alive. Whoa.
It shows that double dimension of God, He's in relationship with you, yet he's still an awesome God.
Yeah.
Even in the New Testament, Pedrito, you have Peter at one point says, Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man.
That's exactly right.
And
so you have these dimensions that we have to hold in tension. It's not either or.
What do you think caused the sense of reverence and awe, and maybe even fear in Moses as he stood there? The voice of God, perhaps, or have you thought of that? Why the sudden sense of awe and reverence?
And possibly he didn't have that relationship with God after all these years. You know, he grew up in the Egyptian court. You know, God was kind of far away. They had gone down to the depth of slavery. Yeah. You know, he was there out there in his farm with his father-in-law. And all of a sudden, this thing happened and he wondered what this was. Mm-hmm. And God had to say, you realize who it is? I am that I am.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah, so that would be a very sobering thought.
That's a sobering thought. Yeah, yeah. The big man is here, you know.
You know, another story in Exodus is in the 12th chapter, the story of the Passover. And I don't think you can come to this without recognizing that we stumble here, at least the first time in our discussions, on the subject of sacrifice, animal sacrifice. The story of the Passover, one where a ritual was inaugurated, part of which was the sacrificing of a sheep, and then the blood was taken and sprinkled on the lintel and on the doorposts, and those who carried out that ritual, their children, the firstborn son was not destroyed. What's going on here? What do we make with this? I've always wondered about the firstborn son. I wouldn't want to be the firstborn son that night, not if I had a recalcitrant father anyway. But any comments on sacrifice, on the Passover, what we learn about worship here?
I would go back to Genesis 22, and my conviction is that when, as a result of sin, people become so terrified of God's presence that the ultimate gift to the gods is to sacrifice your firstborn child.
Mm-hmm.
That's why in Genesis, Abraham can argue with God over Sodom and Gomorrah, but when God tells him to go to the mountain, he doesn't utter one word of resistance.
Mm-hmm.
He's up there ready to take his, and then God intervenes. No, you can't really sacrifice your son.
Yeah.
I will provide the sacrifice for you.
And see, a firstborn would be quite a sacrifice because that's putting your family lineage in jeopardy, which in a patriarchal system is almost unthinkable. So, Pedrita, you're going to say something.
Yeah, I love this, the story of the Passover as a paradigm for worship, for a number of reasons, what it emphasized. Now, the first Passover was a sad time.
Yes.
Am I going to be the one? Will my son die? So they were all nervous and they got out. But every Passover since that was a remembrance of deliverance. The whole idea of the Passover is that they were passed over and they were delivered.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, they come rejoicing. It's sad that our communion services, which is the new Passover, is such a sad time. We think about the death of Jesus, not that Jesus delivered us. Mm-hmm. And one of the themes in Black worship is deliverance. The Black preacher is always talking about God saved you. God delivered you from the rough times you had in the week. He has passed over. And therefore, how do you react when God has delivered?
Rejoicing.
It's with rejoicing. Mm-hmm. When they crossed over the Red Sea, they could help themselves, but
Miriam sang and danced.
And sang and danced. So the Passover for me, and the Lord's Supper, is that Jesus delivered me. In the Old Testament, I was delivered out of Egypt. Therefore, the joy comes in my heart for worship because of this particular story.
So then you're saying that the link between sacrifice and worship is really one that's forged by deliverance.
It's forged by deliverance. It is definitely forged by deliverance, yeah.
But it seems to me that even if it's forged by deliverance, you find this sense, especially if you have a keen awareness of sin. New Testament, when the publican smote his chest, he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Mm-hmm. This sense of an awareness of what we have done. And I think even that's why in the Gospels, if you look for evidence in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John of Jesus rejoicing, he only does it once, and that's in the Spirit. See, I think when the Gospels are written down, the disciples remembered how thick-headed they were. And so they don't and I think you're right, Pedrito, we do need to be able to rejoice, but it's not easy to make that transition when you're overwhelmed with what this mighty God has done for us to save a worm like me. Wow.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Now, there are two other or three other places that we won't get into here, but I'm just going to mention them and you can take a stab at whichever one you want. Mount Sinai, God comes down, and I think, Alden, you alluded to that. That was a truly awesome experience. In fact, a little bit after that experience, the children of Israel tell Moses, please tell God, don't do that again. You, Moses, go up and visit and then come back and tell us. There's, of course, the tragic incident of the golden calf, which really is astonishing in how quickly people reverted away from the worship of the God who delivered them to the worship of these other entities. And then, of course, there's the very touching interchange in Exodus 33 between God and Moses. Mm-hmm. Any comments on any of those? Are there any lessons you want to draw?
Yeah, you know, I have to think of what are the gods? What are the gods for today? And I think of materialism as such a big god in our lives that we even take it into church. And I wonder if God...
Now, what do you mean by that? Come on.
The things.
I mean, the more things we have, the better we are.
The more things we have. I think that would be one of the first commandments if God was given another series of commandments. Thou shalt not have material things before me.
Yeah.
If they take away Walmart from Walla Walla, I don't know what we would do.
So, thank you, gentlemen. Obviously, there were a lot more that we could have talked about here. The book of Exodus is very rich in the commentaries on worship. But thank you. I appreciate Alden and Pedrito being here. And also thanks to Chad Ofterhaar, our engineer. And thanks to those of you for listening. For the good word, I'm Dave Thomas.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.